It's lovely to add my welcome to that of Paul's and to have you joining us this morning. Would you turn with me, if you could, in your Bible to Matthew chapter 6? As he said, we're carrying on working through the Sermon on the Mount. We've arrived at chapter 6 and verse 25 this morning. We're going to read from verse 25 down to verse 34 and have that as our base camp as we explore those words this morning. There's an outline on the order of service there on the website, which hopefully you have in front of you if that would be of use to you. So Matthew chapter 6, verse 25, if you're there, let me lead us in a prayer and ask for God's help as we come to his word now. Our gracious God and heavenly Father, we come before you now humbly, with thankfulness and with joy, Lord, that you are the eternal God who speaks to us. Lord, we know that joy is something that goes beyond and is deeper than happiness. We pray that for any listening now, joining their hearts to mine as we pray together, any who are downcast and burdened by anxiety and the fears of this world, Father, we pray that for each one this morning, we would have true joy in the Lord Jesus and his teaching, that we would be able to say with the psalmist that the Lord is good, that whoever trusts in you are blessed. Speak to us now as our Father, hear us as the living God, and give us our daily bread even now as the one who loves us and meets with us, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me read then verse 25 down to verse 34. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Well, this is God's word. And you'll know from the very first line of what Jesus says that we're dealing with a topic that is of really day-to-day importance for every single one of us listening. Anxiety is a major human emotion, something that will afflict so many people it's almost hard to quantify. Whether you are young or old listening to this, whether you're at school, whether you're at the other end of your life and your career and you're approaching the end of your days, whoever we are, there are things that make us anxious. There's anxiety that we might say has a small a, the worries and fears of uncertainties and threats from small to great things. Some people temperamentally manage okay with those. Some will find that harder, but generally that sort of anxiety is manageable. There is, though, then what we might call anxiety with a large a, a medical condition that affects our mental health and that impacts life in a significant fashion. The numbers on anxiety are both bewildering and depressing. At the moment, it's thought that 1 in 6 adults will at some point suffer from what is called generalized anxiety disorder. When you come down to undergraduate students, that gets on for 1 in 4 people, with rising numbers in school experiencing such things. And if you have ever experienced anxiety of that nature, or even just day-to-day background anxiety, you will know not only that this is relatable, but that it is real and crippling. And wherever in history and geography you are, it's been exacerbated, is being exacerbated by our current climate, not only with coronavirus, but with fears about various things going on globally. One headline said, in a pandemic, anxiety is endemic. And you could find articles dealing with anxiety in newspapers from East and West, global, national, local, with any number of tips and techniques for coping with it. Even this morning, actually, in The Observer, There is an article dealing with the outbreak of anxiety and stress during the lockdown. And there was one very poignant quote from a senior nurse at a hospital in East London who'd been working in the intensive care ward, where he said this: "I'm the happiest person on the outside, but deep inside, I'm now broken because of this." The question for us then this morning, as people who to varying degrees are broken by our own anxieties about the world, about our life, the question is, where do we go with that pain? It was an issue in Jesus' day, just as today. And there is no magic bullet for this. In our own culture, most things are anesthetics that mask the pain. And you will know, I know, that there is a lot of pain to mask. Speaking simply of those in our own church family listening into this, I know for a fact that there are people who are wrestling with money worries, which is the first thing in view for Jesus here. This arises from his own teaching on serving God and not money. There are health worries, worries about life, what's going to come or what has come, what are we going on to next, and what has just happened and how do we process it? Now, today, into an anxious world and into our anxious hearts, Jesus speaks another way, not denying those real issues that lie behind our anxiety, but lovingly commanding us and equipping us not to worry, not to stick our fingers in our ears, and not becoming escapists, not to medicate the pain away, though that does not mean that for some medication is going to be necessary to help in mental health questions. No, rather, Jesus today is calling us to live in the light of who God is and who we are in relation to him, knowing that he is the loving God who listens. We've seen that in the Lord's Prayer already that we've prayed this morning, that he is the loving Father who provides, and that he is the righteous God who rules. Now, as we jump into the text, I would invite you to consider something internally now that is causing you anxiety at the moment in your life. Not a thought experiment, but actually asking you, wherever you are, just to ponder something that is weighing upon you. And I don't do that to cause unnecessary pain. Please forgive me if that is a difficult exercise. Rather, it's because this is not only a true section of God's word, but like any part of scripture, it is intensely practical. And I'd encourage you to try and apply these truths we're looking at directly to that situation as we go. Because not only is this practical, it is transformative for each one of our lived realities. And it'd be great to bear one another's burdens with that as we go on through, not only listening now, but then in conversation afterwards. So with all that said, here's the first thing that Jesus goes to. Don't be anxious about life, he says. Look around. We're back in verse 25. Do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Now, this isn't Jesus being some sort of unsympathetic drill sergeant saying, look, I know there are things that worry you, but just get over it, toughen up, get on with life. No, he's not calling us to pull ourselves together. He's applying what he's actually just been teaching about single-minded devotion to God. You'll notice that verse 25 begins with a therefore, and it flows out of his call in verse 24 to serve God, not money. And a consequence, an overflow of single-minded devotion to the Lord and not chasing after money and the treasures of this earth, is that the disciple is not to worry about the things that money brings, food and clothing, or all the things that aren't brought in if you don't have money. You see, far from being unsympathetic, this is Jesus as a wise and loving pastor, shepherding the real human souls and lives of his disciples, of people who knew what it was to wonder about where their next meal was coming from and whether they would have clothes on their back as they ate it. And for them listening in that first crowd, it was most likely a worry about a lack of these things. They were humble fishermen, most of them. And for many of our brothers and sisters globally, that's the case today. There will be people even now celebrating the Lord's Day together who aren't sure what will be on the table this evening. And for us, as we listen in, I know there are those who have concerns about money and food. But my hunch is that for a lot of people listening as well, the opposite is true, that there isn't worry that comes from whether we will have those things full stop. But actually, there's worry that comes as to whether we will have the right amount of food or the right sort of clothing. For the anxiety over the things of this earth can attack us in want or in plenty. You can have loads and be way more worried than the person who has little. The one who has much is often wondering how they can get more. How do I get better? And whoever we are, if we are experiencing a deep anxiety over money and the things of this world, it will show that that has too great a hold on us. Solomon in Proverbs chapter 30, verse 8 to 9 says, "Give me neither poverty nor riches, lest I be full and deny you and say, 'Who is the Lord?' Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God." And whether with lots or with little, the antidote begins, Jesus says, in looking around so that we might grind a basic truth deep into our hearts and minds. So first, with Jesus and with me, let me invite you to get your binoculars out, metaphorically speaking. And in verse 26, look at the birds of the air. Now, look means an awful lot more than just take a glance at, more than a quick squiz that notes them in passing and then moves on. Here is a call from Jesus to gaze intently, while your translation in front of you may have consider the birds of the air. And as we do so, what do we see? Whether it was the swallow nesting on the side of our house or the buzzard flying over the hills towards Cooper yesterday that we saw, we see in the birds, when it comes to food, a marked lack of agriculture. You see that in verse 26? They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns. They've not discovered the secret of ploughing fields. They don't rotate their crop use so that the soil's nitrogen stays high. They're not concerned with topsoil or with fertilizers or maximizing the crop yield from the seed sown. And nor do they, careless things that they are, build barns to store their stuff in. The nearest you get to bird building is a nest. I mean, it's not exactly good practice if you want to store up lots to get you through the lean times. In our own context, you may say that they don't have bank balances, they don't have ISAs, they don't have investment bonds or portfolios. And yet, do you see what Jesus says in verse 26? Your heavenly Father feeds them, despite the fact that they just live claw to beak. Well, God provides everything that they need. And look at the wonderful question that closes that verse. Are you not of more value than they? You see, that is the basic truth to be ground into the heart of the disciple looking at the birds, to our hearts today. You have a Father in heaven who loves you, and he will provide what you need. Just as we pray to the Heavenly Father for daily bread, so we remember each day that the living God in heaven is the loving God who provides. For the one who's trusting in Jesus Christ, therefore, are you not of more value than the birds? Is not any person of more value than the birds? Absolutely. Jesus goes even further in verse 27. Which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? The answer is none. We can lessen our lives through worry. But Jesus says gently, don't do it. Your Father who lives in heaven loves you. He will give you the food that you need. At this point, Jesus says, right, set the binoculars down and take out the magnifying glasses. Get down on your hands and knees and consider, look to, attend to the lilies of the field. And as he talks about clothes and flowers, it's not just lilies here in view. It's field flowers generally, and the sort of things that you'll see blooming higgledy-piggledy in meadows and long grasses as you go for a walk. Daffodils, snowdrops, bluebells, elderflower, daisies, dandelions, sorrel, poppies. The rich range of flowers one finds in our climate, that's that list. Those are the equivalents of what Jesus is saying. And consider them, he says, look at them. I did just that yesterday and this morning with a daisy from our garden. So common, so pretty in a day-to-day way, but I'd never really seen them as anything other than occasional fodder for floral jewellery that one of my girls might make. But if you were to take a daisy, what might you see? Well, scientifically, it is a perennial herbaceous plant with short creeping rhizomes and rosettes of small rounded or spoon-shaped leaves that are from 3/4 to 2 inches and grow flat to the ground. I mean, that's one way of describing it, but it's hardly very poetic, is it? Another is to say that a daisy looks like a sun surrounded by a halo of brightness. So that when you look at a field or a garden of daisies, it's like a miniature constellation that's glittering in the green at your feet. Chaucer called it the eye of the day. And the one I picked from our garden yesterday was beautiful when you looked at it. A lovely yellow center, somewhat crinkled, a bit like loads of tennis balls strung together right there in the middle. And then beautiful fine white petals, like a butterfly's wing. The one I picked had 52 gathered in dense furls around the central eye. Now that one daisy that I picked is here in the palm of my hand now as I speak, all crumpled up and withered on my desk. Now, the rest from our garden are now in our brown bin because the grass was cut last night. And perhaps that's our equivalent to the oven in which the field grass of Jesus's day was burnt by fuel. You see, Jesus says of the flowers of the field, they are here today and gone tomorrow. But the object lesson, verse 29, even though they don't toil or spin, they don't work for the clothes they wear, even Solomon, Jesus says, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. I mean, Solomon was the king in whose reign, we are told in Chronicles, silver was considered as nothing. So great was his treasure and the abundance of the land. And Jesus says the most common or garden flower is more of a miracle than the royal raiment of Solomon the king. Despite the flower's total absence of industrial activity, how much more will he clothe you? Are you not of more value than a flower, we might hear Jesus say. And so do you notice what Jesus is saying first is trust God rather than be anxious. Rest in the loving provision of the Father in heaven. And don't be governed by the fear that we can have from what we see looking around us. I mean, there is a loving rebuke here at the end of verse 30, isn't there? Oh, you of little faith is one of the things that Jesus says over and over to the disciples. It comes up four times in Matthew's gospel, but always before Jesus acts in such a way that shows that our faith truly can rest in him and in his Father. And so the antidote to anxiety begins in a remembrance, a knowledge, a trust in the God who is in heaven. I mean, he's the one all through the Sermon on the Mount we've been pointed to. And it is through confidence in him that anxiety can be driven out. To remember that he is the living God. To enjoy that he is the loving God. To know that he will provide everything that we as his children need for life in this world. Now, I'm very conscious as I say that can sound very hard. The natures of the struggles that you are facing as you listen to this may well, in fact, make such a remembrance sound impossible. Almost like I'm asking you, or Jesus is asking us, to be like the Queen in Alice in Wonderland, who believes seven impossible things before breakfast. We might think of a sister in Christ in sub-Saharan Africa saying, well, how can I trust God when I'm worried about where food for my child will come from? Or perhaps someone in our own congregation saying, well, how can I trust that God is my loving Father when it's not clothes I'm worried about, but my livelihood? Or when it's not money I'm concerned for, but my mental health. But Jesus is not being unloving here. He would not tell us something that we cannot do. And so we can take him at his word. We could even take it absolutely literally. We could get outside and look around us, listen to the birdsong, and remind ourselves that God loves us more than them. If you're struggling to grapple with this, go and look at the flowers. Consider that your Father loves you more than them. Tell yourself, have others tell you, that God will give you everything that you need, even when that goes against sometimes what you want. And in our most profound anxiety and doubt, we need to remember that that is true, for he has already given us the greatest gift that he can. See, whenever we doubt the loving provision of God the Father, we have to remember the one who is speaking to us now. He is the Son of the Father, the one with whom God is well pleased. Here is Jesus, the object of the love of heaven, the focus of all creation. He's the one who can truly tell us about God. And the one who, after speaking these words, gave his flesh and blood, having come in flesh and blood, so that we might know God, that we can be called God's children. so that we can be disciples who are taught by and follow God, who have the presence of Jesus the Son with us to the very end of the age through his Spirit that is in us. And in our doubts, in our anxieties, and I'm speaking personally here for myself as well as for anyone, we can know that really this is who God is, that he is our loving Father because of what he has shown us through Jesus. We must constantly, daily, and sometimes it's going to be hourly or minute by minute, remind ourselves of God's love revealed in Christ crucified, applying, as it were, the blood of Jesus to the wounds of our worry in this world. So can it be trite when someone says to you, God loves you? Well, of course, if it's done glibly or flatly, yes, that can be less than helpful. But you know, it is always true. God loves you as you are trusting in Jesus Christ, and he will provide for you. So don't be anxious about life, Jesus says. Look around and see the testimony of the Father's loving provision. That isn't though all that Jesus says, is it? We cast our eyes down again to verse 31, and he drives his teaching home even further. You'll notice there's another therefore and a repeated command to not be anxious. And this time he says, don't be anxious about life, look to God. Let me reread verses 31 to 33. Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. I wonder if you ever had a situation in life where, through fear and panic, you've ended up pursuing totally the wrong thing. I remember a situation with one of the kids where they woke in the middle of the night after a nightmare. I'd love to say that this has only happened once in our whole family life with only one member of the family, but that, of course, would be untrue. This one was notable, though, for the fact that they were out of bed and trying to climb into the cupboard in their bedroom to hide from the bad dream that they were having. Now, not only then as a father did I need to reassure them that everything was safe, that I was with them, that they didn't have to worry, I actually very practically needed to redirect them back to bed, as it were, point them in the right direction and not be driven by what they were afraid of. And so it is here with Jesus. He reorients the compass of our minds and hearts towards the living Father who provides in love. That's what he's just been doing. But then he also sets the ship of our lives back on the right course. Because in verse 31, the constant churning of the hamster wheel of anxiety leads to life itself being sent in pursuit of those things. That's what he says in verse 32, the Gentiles are seeking after. Gentiles here are those who are not God's people, those not in the kingdom of God, those who aren't calling God Father. Back in chapter 6, verse 7, the Christian is not to pray like them, thinking that they can arm wrestle the God they believe in through many words, as though they could beat him over the head with sheer volume. Here now, Jesus says we're not to seek after, not to pursue, not to chase after that which they chase for. I don't know about you, but I think 31 and 32 together is such an accurate and concise description of our world, isn't it? A world that seeks after food and drink and clothing. It could be that you're a school kid listening to this, constantly chasing whatever it is that your mates are prizing, whether it's the amount of likes on social media or the next level in a computer game or the particular look on Instagram. Could be students chasing after the career that their university says they should have or that their peers are going for, seeing all their friends who've got internships and thinking, gosh, what am I doing with my life? Could be adults chasing after the better house, the better family life, the better mortgage, the better holiday. Could be those who've retired or who are older, looking at the concerns of their family who are younger than them, worrying about their pension, worrying about what comforts the world might bring and whether they can just take things easy now. Whoever we are, all of us can be consumed by the pursuit of the things of this earth. In the language of chapter 6, verse 19, storing up treasures here and so worrying about whether we have enough here And so then we start seeking after those things here. But the more we chase after those things, the more our heart is bound to them. For where our treasure is, there our heart will be also. But then the more your heart is with these things, the more you're going to worry about whether you've got them. And so the harder you chase, and so it goes in a cycle of slavery. But that cycle gets broken in Christ through knowing God as Father. You see the note again in verse 32 of his fatherly care. God, our Father in heaven, knows that we need these things. It's not that the things of verse 31 of food and drink or clothing are wrong. They're not. They are good, and more than good, they are necessary. But God knows that, Jesus says, and he will provide that, for he loves you. If he does it for the birds and the flowers, well, so he will for you. And so Jesus's point is that we must not live functionally as atheists. We must not live as though there was no God and that we are all we have to provide for all we need. Rather, God's people are to live as those who have a Father in heaven. And so we don't need to chase primarily after that which he will provide. Now, this is not, don't mishear me, this is not a charter for just lying back and being lazy in life. Not at all. In this gospel and right through God's word, we're told that we have to use and put to work the various things that God has given us, our gifts, our money, our time. All that we are is to be given up in active service of him and his kingdom. But that is the point of verse 33, the chief treasure, the prime goal, the north star by which we navigate, that which steers us through everything in life, is to be God himself. Verse 33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Now, this is one of those verses in scripture that is really, on one level, staggeringly simple. There's no hidden traps. There's no secret knowledge needed to understand it. Not that there is anywhere in scripture. Just a very clear statement of priority and promise. Yet a statement that, if we take it seriously, will utterly rewrite our lives. Jesus says, here is the antidote, finally, to anxiety. It is to pursue, as the goal that sets the angles on everything else, God's kingdom and God's righteousness. Because the living God who listens, who is the loving Father who provides, is the righteous God who rules. It's why the whole sermon is so taken up by his kingdom and righteousness. And we are to understand ourselves in relation to him all the way through from the beginning of chapter 5. We're to hunger and thirst for righteousness, because it's those who are doing so who are the blessed ones who inherit the kingdom. We've seen that God's people are God's children, who are to be perfect as their Father in heaven is perfect, whose righteousness is to exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. Precisely because it is a righteousness that comes from the inside out and that goes all the way down, a holiness burningly directed towards God. So that everything, our relations to others, our relationship to God and to the world around us, are guided and governed by him. And that's why it is this way round in verse 33. Rather than chasing the things of this world, we're to chase after God's kingdom, God's rule, God's priorities, God himself. And if that is the governing direction of our lives, well, then Jesus says everything else will fall into place. So in the first point, we said that we were to trust the loving provision of God rather than anxiety. Well, here we might say that the call is to actively pursue God rather than be anxious, to set our hearts and minds on the truth of his love, and to hear the wonderful strengthening promise of Jesus the Son. Do you see that in verse 33? Seek first his kingdom and righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. That is not a prosperity gospel. It's not Jesus saying, do the right things and you will get luxury food, clothing and drink. No, the promise is that we will be given sufficient amounts of those things. such that whatever is in God's fatherly will for us, he will provide. And whatever he gives you, whether much or little in this world, will be enough that you may do his will and seek his priorities first. I mean, what will it look like for us then to put this into practice? You might want to talk about that with friends over the Zoom chat after church, if you're able to join us, or write to someone and ask them what it might look like for you, given what they know of you and your gifts and your opportunities and what God has entrusted to you. Here are three questions I've been trying to mull on to press home this priority of the kingdom and of God's righteousness. First, what is it that we're praying for? In that secret place, that inward heart, which Jesus was speaking about earlier in chapter 6, how are we praying? Are our prayers shaped by God's priorities, as we've seen it in the Lord's Prayer, for example? Or are they shaped more by our own and the things of this world? Are we devoted to him, his purposes, his will, his kingdom, his name being hallowed? Or are we devoted to our comfort, our health, our well-being? Again, let me say, those things are not wrong, but they are to be set in order by God and his kingdom. So what are we praying for? Secondly, how are we making our decisions? It's less about the what. Most of the decisions we face in terms of what to do with our lives are areas of wisdom, where God's word is clear that we shouldn't do certain things. And of course, we need to listen to what he says. But a lot of the time, it's actually more about the motivation that gets us there, the thought processes behind it. If you're a student who's looking ahead to the next phase of life, is your overriding desire to use whatever you've been given for God's glory and not your own? If you're a family, what matters most? If you're a dad or a mum listening to this, what matters most for your children? Is it that they would know God and honour and hallow his name and follow him? Or is it that they would get ahead in life with their work, with their qualifications, with their career? If you're in the workplace, how are you making your decisions about your career? Is everything going towards God's kingdom, that people might come to know Jesus, that they might know him better and deeper, using your money for his ends rather than your own? Or rather, are we chasing after the things of this earth? For those who are looking after younger family, and maybe you're a grandparent, what are you praying for your kids and for your grandkids? What is retirement looking like? You see, whoever we are, we can ask, how are we making our decisions? And ask God that we would seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Final question. What do I think that my family, my friends and the world most need in life? Do we think that ultimately people need food, drink or clothing? Of course, people need those things, but that is not the highest need at the end of the day. It is that men and women, boys and girls, might know and call upon God as their Father through the name of Jesus Christ himself. You see, God's kingdom and the priority of the kingdom, as Matthew's gospel unfolds, sends the people of the kingdom, the disciples of the kingdom, out into the world to proclaim the good news of the kingdom. In Matthew 13, the way the kingdom grows is as the word of the gospel is scattered abroad and people respond in repentance and faith. Matthew's gospel will end with Jesus, the king of all things, the one to whom all authority has been given, sending his church out into the world to make disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey everything that he's commanded us. Disciples like those in the Sermon on the Mount, who then go and say to men and women, look, put the kingdom of God first and follow the king. So what do we think people most need? That's the final question to figure out what this looks like in practice. But as we close, I want us to consider the fact that what we have here wonderfully from Jesus is the promise of what we've already been praying for, the promise of daily bread for our day-to-day discipleship. I asked you at the start to think of that which is causing you anxiety right now. I'd invite you just to pray for God's will and help in that area, to look around and see that God really loves you, and then with the help of his Spirit, set yourself at what he's placed in front of you, with his kingdom governing all. Because as we do that, we are living out our dependence upon God. It is a day-by-day step, a statement of faith, sometimes defiant faith, that God reigns as our Father and that he will give us all that we need. And we prayed earlier, give us this day our daily bread. And Jesus strikes that daily note in verse 34, his conclusion, the final therefore. Don't be anxious about tomorrow, he says, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Again, practical and pastoral wisdom from our elder brother and our Lord here. The unknown breeds anxiety, doesn't it? I mean, the known breeds anxiety as well, but when you stretch whatever is ailing you now out into the future, it can become paralyzing. And Jesus says, look, there's enough to worry about today. There are enough challenges in serving God this way today. Don't worry about tomorrow. It won't make you older. It won't make you wiser. It won't help you flourish more. It won't promote or drive forward the spread of God's kingdom. And it runs counter to who he is and what he has set before us. So the invitation as we pray now is to look at this day. Look at today. And what will it mean to see him and serve him in all that we have today? What will it look like to pursue God's kingdom in your words and deeds today? To pursue his righteousness today, in conversation with our families, over Zoom, if we're able to hang out with people outside. Whatever it is, let's set ourselves with God's help to serving him this way today. And then we wake up tomorrow and we ask ourselves the same questions and we pray the same things. Lord, give us this day your daily bread. Lord, your will be done. Your kingdom come on earth as in heaven. And so we can keep on going because of who God is and all that he's done for us. Let's pray and ask for his help. Heavenly Father, we praise you for your love, your provision, and your patience with us, Lord. Thank you for the way you so gently, through Jesus your Son, remind us of your love, of your care, of your provision, and of your kingdom. Thank you that you tell us what to do and you provide everything we need to do it. Thank you for your Spirit whom you've set within us. And we pray that by his work now, you may take these truths we've been considering and apply them to whatever anxieties and wounds we're currently bearing. Lord, for each one of your people listening in now, please remind us of your loving character. Bind us to your loving presence. Give us such a clear sight of Jesus, your Son, that we need never doubt your love for us. And keep us going, seeking first your kingdom and your righteousness. Burn away those ways in which we so quickly chase after the world and so become anxious. Rather, help us to rest in you and to just put one foot in front of the other, serving you today, not being anxious about tomorrow, as we await the return of Jesus, your Son. We praise you for your grace to us in him. And we ask that as we close our time together now, in word and in song and in prayer, you would point us out to serve you in the world. For we ask it for Jesus' name's sake. Amen.